be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, or simply look inside of your bulletin as the passage for this morning's message is the third scripture reading, Luke 15, 11 through 24. Let's ask God's blessing as we study together. Father, I pray now that you would bless this time. We pray that you would quiet our hearts. We pray that we would recognize that you are present by your Spirit, and that you delight to teach us of eternal things. So, Lord, open our ears that we may hear. And as the psalmist said, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from thy law. We'll give you the praise and glory for the outcome as we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most everyone in Christian or even, you might say, religious circles may be familiar with this beautiful story. It is a parable. In fact, it is one of three parables that Jesus teaches in this chapter. The first being the lost sheep, the second being the lost coin. Jesus has always had an association with members of society commonly regarded as sinful or unrepentant by the Pharisees. And that led to continual criticism. Jesus was always being criticized because he was a friend of sinners. Even in the parable of the heavenly banquet, he declared that he would offer God's invitation to such people, outsiders, rather than to religious people who spurned it. God rejoices over the recovery of a lost sinner. That's true in all of our lives. It's true in all three parables in this chapter. But I think it really goes or hits a bullseye because in this particular part of the chapter, he's not talking about a sheep or any other animal. He's not talking about a coin. He's talking about a human being in a story where a son leaves, departs, becomes a prodigal. God welcomes him back, or the Father welcomes him back as a representation of what God does in our lives whenever we come to him as sinners. I want you to notice three elements this morning in this beautiful passage regarding lost and found. Three elements. The first one is rebellion. We see that in verses 11 through 16 of the Son. The second is repentance in verses 17 through the first part of verse 20, and then finally, reception of the Father to the Son in verse 20b through 24. So first of all, notice the rebellion. And this is true always in sacred scripture. Rebellion doesn't happen overnight. There's usually a progression with it. And that's what we see here. First of all, there's this sense of detachment. You'll notice that in verses 11 and 12. Jesus told them this story and said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. In those days, property could be disposed of as a gift during one's lifetime, but usually whenever somebody died, just like we experience today in an inheritance. But according to rabbinic tradition, whenever there was a son who was alive, even though it would be disgraceful, he could ask for his inheritance, he would be given a third if he were the younger son. And the older son would be given two-thirds of the estate. This is not a pretty picture. You know, the Bible is infinitely real and it presents life, warts and all. And what's happening here is a young man basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead, so I could get my share and move on with my life. There is a sense of detachment. There's also, secondly, a sense of distance. You'll notice in verse 13, not long after that exchange, the younger son got together all that he had. He set out for a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. The elder son remained at home, and the father retained his rights over the produce and the portion of his estate. But the younger son apparently turned his share into cash. That is, he cashed in whatever deed he had to property or other tangible goods, and he went on to enjoy the good life, to a life of lavish living, away from home and away from parental control. The younger son gives no reason for his request, but with the father's consent, it becomes clear real fast. Once he had control of his inheritance, he wanted to set out and go and do the world. He says he gathered all he had. He left nothing that would serve as an anchor and bring him back in due course. This man has no intention of returning back to his father, which again is very, very disrespectful. For it was Jewish custom, not to mention a matter of God's word, for younger to take care of those who were older, their parents. But this man didn't care. He went off to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living, in loose or reckless living, some of the translations say. And that leads to disgrace. Notice verses 14 and 15. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in need. Extravagance and dissolute living reduced him to utter poverty. And the friends who had helped him spend his money disappeared. Even the Bible has that to say. Whenever we have lots of money, we typically have lots of friends. But when money goes, often so go the friendships. He could only find the most lowly and unpleasant employment possible, especially for a Jew. Times were hard. Two disasters struck him simultaneously. Number one, he ran out of money. And number two, he ran into famine. The first was entirely his own fault. But the second was out of his hands. In fact, that's the progression of this portion of the passage. Life's getting out of control. And as much as we think we have control over our future and our destiny, things can unravel very fast. So what did he do in verse 15? He went and hired himself out as a citizen of that country. Remember, we're talking about a distant country. So chances are the citizen was a Gentile, not a fellow Jew, doing the worst job that could be imagined as a Jewish young man, feeding pigs. The Bible says in Leviticus 11:7 that the pig is an unclean animal. Jews do not eat pork. Jews would have nothing to do with them. In fact, there was a rabbinic saying, cursed be the man who would breed swine. I can't help but think of Proverbs 11 and Proverbs 13. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble, there is wisdom. Proverbs 13, the righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. Whenever we feel and whenever we begin to move toward a point of detachment from God, it leads to further distance from God. And that ultimately leads to disgrace. We find ourselves not so much in control anymore of what's going on. And you'll notice desperation finally. Look at verse 16. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And later in verse 17, we'll learn that he was starving to death. Isn't that true of sin and rebellion? Whenever we rebel against God, as James says, this progression is there. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. John 10:10, Jesus said of the devil, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus said in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. We like to think that we're free. But God has a way of communicating truth, even when our society and our culture turn it upside down. So whenever we're doing our own thing, whenever we are living our lives the way we want to live and not in subjection to the Almighty God of the universe, we're actually enslaved and we're not free. Well, that is the rebellion, and it's an awful picture. But notice the repentance. Look at verses 17 through the first part of verse 20. The Bible says, when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare here? And I'm starving to death. I love that. When he came to his senses. Literally in the English Standard Version and the Authorized King James Version, it says literally, when he came as far as or to the extent of himself. It's an archaic way of saying when he came to the end of himself. You know, a funny thing, that's what often has to happen before God begins to get a hold of us, before God transforms us. You can see that in biblical history. Moses spent 40 years, the best education in town in Egypt, and then he spent another 40 years kicking rocks around in the desert until God, at age 80, said, now I'm going to use you. I believe during that time period, a lot of things happened in Moses' life. He wasn't fully sanctified yet. We'd see that later on. I think of Peter. He's so cocky, so self-assured. Lord, I'm ready to die for you. And Jesus would say, are you? Really? I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. I think about the Apostle Paul breathing out threats, murdering Christians, incarcerating Christians, until that day that God stopped him in his tracks and brought him to his senses. See, sin really doesn't make any sense. Why would we want to rebel against a gracious, loving, heavenly Father? What makes us think that life would be so much better apart from him? Why are we so foolish to believe the lies of the world in contrast to the truth of a loving parent? But we do. I think of Chuck Colson. I've often used him. The right-hand man to the president. Graduate of Brown University. Ascending higher and higher in political circles. One who someone said one time he'd step on his own mother in order to get his agenda done. Especially on behalf of President Nixon. And yet after all the Watergate affair, his life fell apart. He ended up incarcerated. But that's when he came to his senses. And for the first time, he began to open the pages of Scripture. And God began to move in his life. You see, it's a blessing in disguise to realize that we're starving to death. Not physically, but spiritually. We recognize that we are distant from God. That we're living in a sense of disgrace, whether we know it or not. And that we're desperate. We need help. Well, this man went back. I want you to notice three things about genuine repentance here. First of all, his conviction. His conviction in verses 17 and A. I will set out and go back to my father. You see, it was conviction inside of his heart which said, I need to go back. It wasn't complicated. It was simple. I need to go back. I need to get back to the Father. Secondly, notice his confession. Notice what he's going to say. He's going to plan it out. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You know, saying I've sinned against heaven is a polite way of saying I've sinned against the Almighty, first and foremost. Just like David did in Psalm 51. He said, against you, you only have I sinned. But we know that David sinned against Bathsheba by committing adultery with her. We know that David sinned against Uriah by having him put to death. But what David is saying in that psalm and what is being said here is as if the only two people in the room are me and God. And I'm so aware of his presence. I'm so aware that I have transgressed what he has said, that my conscience is pricked, and I feel somewhat paralyzed. That is confession. It's not, I'm sorry because I got caught. Not, I'm sorry because of this or that. Now, don't get me wrong. God uses messy circumstances. We get our lives in a mess like this young man did, and we do get hungry. And sometimes God uses those externals to lead us to a place of conviction and true repentance. But he wants to confess his sin. And you see the contrition. He doesn't go back with any contingencies. He doesn't go back with any promises. He just simply goes back and says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then he followed through. So he got up and he went back to his father. There is conviction. There is confession. Simply saying, this is what I did. And there is contrition. It's demonstrated that this man is speaking from the heart and he wants to truly go back. Now you'll notice the reception. After the rebellion and along with the repentance, there is a reception. And what a reception. Once again, this breaks all the rules. It says in verse 20b, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Jesus emphasizes the welcome the father gave his unworthy son, the reception that was waiting for him. In those days, an older Jewish man never ran. You'd have to pick up your robes as if you had a dress on in order to run. It was disgraceful. But you see, whenever one comes back whom you truly love, you're not really concerned about what is or is not in order. He ran and he kissed him. This is a very positive picture. But I would like you to look at it in a negative sense. And what I mean by that is what is absent rather than what is present. Number one, there is no reservation in the father's emotional and compassionate reception of his wayward son coming home to where he belongs. Secondly, there is no reluctance to close with his son as fast as his son can close with him. Isn't that what James says? Draw near to me and I will draw near to you. The more you close with God, the faster he'll close with you. And he'll always outrun you. Whenever we truly seek his face. Notice there's no rehearsal of past sins or ridicule for as much by the father against his son. He doesn't sit there and say, I told you so. He doesn't sit there and start rehearsing and cataloging all that he did and how much it cost the father. There's none of that. In fact, the father, it looks like, interrupts him when the son has his speech ready and he gets ready to say what he needs to say. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And it stops there, verse 22. But the father said to the servants, quick, bring the best robe. Now, you know that was his robe. Putting on his smelly, dirty son. Bring the ring. Most likely a signet ring. Both of those items demonstrate status. Bring some sandals. In those days, slaves often went barefoot, but not this son. Bring the sandals and put them on his feet. There is no restraint in the father's joy and celebration that his son is home. And not only does he call for his servants to get moving and get the best robe and the ring and sandals, but also the fatted calf, which typically and obviously an animal that was reserved for a banquet, for a special celebration. This man is excited. This is a vivid picture of the pardoning love of God. This is the way that God Almighty receives sinners. like you and me whenever we go to Him. I looked up the top 10 going home songs recently. I've used one or two in sermon illustrations, but one I've never used was Simon and Garfunkel's 1966 classic, Homeward Bound. What a marvelous, marvelous song. Listen to some of the lyrics. It speaks of a man who's on the road playing a guitar. He's a professional musician, and he's tired. He's sick of the way life is for him, and he wants to go home. I'm sitting in the railway station, got a ticket for my destination. On a tour of one-night stands, my suitcase and guitar in hand, and every stop is neatly planned for a poet and a one-man band. Homeward bound, I wish I was homeward bound. Home, where my thoughts escaping. Home, where my music's playing. Home, where my love lies waiting silently for me. Every day is an endless stream of cigarettes and magazines. And each town looks the same to me, the movies and the factories. And every stranger's face I see reminds me that I long to be homeward bound. Listen to the last line carefully. Tonight I'll sing my songs again. I'll play the game and pretend. But all my words come back to me in shades of mediocrity. Like emptiness in harmony, I need someone to comfort me. I think what Paul Simon meant in those words is that when we see and reach the end of ourselves and we find ourselves away from home, we want to go back. And we need somebody to comfort us. And you see, ladies and gentlemen, there's no song or there's no story, even this story, that can trump the gospel. Because God Almighty gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life which you and I could never live, and then to die a perfect death. That is, He paid for all of our sins when He died on the cross. And all He asks is for us to give us His life, our life, to Him, to trust Him by faith. The gospel exceeds this story because the Father doesn't simply wait with open arms for us to come home. He sent His one and only Son to a far country, from heaven to earth, to receive the punishment that you and I deserve. He drank the cup of the Father's wrath so that you and I would not have to. And He calls us to repent of our sins and turn to Him in faith and begin to live the life that was always meant to be lived in Him. And if that weren't enough, God then sent His Holy Spirit to draw us to faith in His Son and to bring us back into fellowship with Him. So the gospel is even better than this story. Is it true in your life? A couple of questions. Am I living the life of a prodigal? Maybe your life is filled with pain, mediocrity, endless rounds of trying to find comfort in substance, in relationships, all kinds of things, but it comes up empty. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of me, the water of life, shall never again be thirsty." Am I experiencing pain of waiting for a prodigal to return? Some of us may be parents, son and daughter have gone away, and it hurts. Don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking God's face on their behalf. As Charles Spurgeon said in one of his morning and evening things, bring him to Jesus. Just like the parents did whenever the baby was baptized, bring him to Jesus. What he means by that is bring that prodigal son or daughter continuously before the throne of Jesus. A third application, will I be receptive like the Father if and when the prodigal in my life returns to me? Somebody may have hurt you bitterly, and you pray for them to find repentance. Well, what if they do? You know, often we see it in society. You can't apologize to anybody. I'm sorry. It makes everybody uncomfortable. Oh, it's okay, relax. I cut a guy off one time in a car. He made a hand gesture at me. He was clearly mad. I followed him to where he went, took a chance, got out of the car. He was ready to punch me out. And I said, I am so sorry. That was a big mistake on my part. My mind was someplace else. And all of a sudden, this anger melted. And he was like, oh, but it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. Like I was a mental patient or something, you know? Because the world has to go through life pretending that nothing's wrong. We Christians don't do that kind of nonsense. We know something's wrong. But we also know the Savior. And He is our remedy as we trust Him by faith and follow Him in obedience. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would tame our hearts, for we all are prodigals in need of redemption and a reception by a loving Heavenly Father who can forgive our sins on the basis of the blood of His one and only Son. Lord, I pray if there's one or two or even more here today that have never known You, that You would marvelously convert them, open their eyes and hearts, bring them to faith in Jesus. Father, if we Christians are playing the prodigal, help us to stop pretending. Help us to be who we really are, live up to the calling with which You have called us, and repent. Father, apply these words in all sorts of ways. Get all the praise and the glory for the outcome. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.